Father, I love you and thank you so very much that you have blessed us with another day that we can open up the Word of God and grow by it. And Father, as we open up the book of Isaiah, we're always challenged, always. Never walk away, Father, the same. And I thank you for that dynamic of the Spirit that continues to take this Word and apply it to our hearts and cause us to grow, to mature, to be encouraged. Sometimes, Father, in my own case, to be convicted and to be challenged. I thank you for those because, Lord, that is the operation of the Spirit of God. You have nothing but good in store for your people, and your desire is that we grow and mature and to become all that you want us to be. And, Father, I thank you for that process in spite of the fact that sometimes it's hard, but I thank you for it anyway because, again, we know that you have our best in store. Bless this time together we have, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We sort of quickly zoomed through Isaiah 49 last week, and I say quickly because it felt like I was rushed, and I said, you know, there's no point in rushing. I'm never going to finish anyway, so I might as well stop and hit some of the salient points that I want to go back and revisit. So I am going to spend a couple more minutes there in Isaiah, and Isaiah 49, I should say, I should be more specific. Way back at the beginning of Isaiah 49, when we started to talk about the Messiah, we talked about him as being the servant. And I really rushed through that, and we talked a little bit about the quality of a servant and what it meant to be in service. But there's something that I didn't pick up, and I did put it in your notes, but I want to go back and I want to revisit it, because it's one of those doctrinal things you may like or you may not like. And you may hear it, you may say, I've never heard that before, but it makes sense. Or you may say to me, Williamson, that's terrible. I didn't know that. I didn't believe that. But I want to go back and I want to talk about it. I know you just got your books open to Isaiah 49, so I want you to put a thumb there. And I want you to flip over with me to Romans 7 and 8 for just a moment. And again, I did warn you, we're going to jump back and forth, new to old, a little today. And I want to just briefly touch on a very difficult portion of the book of Romans. In fact, the entire book of Romans is a difficult book. There's no question about that. But one of those, the end of Romans 7 is one of those challenging passages because Christians often ask themselves, is this Paul talking before he was saved or after he was saved? Because in Romans 7, verse 15, he says, I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. And he goes on and he talks about, down like, for example, in verse 21, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin. Wow. I'm not going to take time to bowl through the deeper theology of this passage and the bigger picture. But I did want just to give you an idea again of the sense that as unbelievers, and I think Paul is speaking here as an unbeliever. As an unbeliever, we are bound to sin. And I would liken it to a set of handcuffs, if you will. So I won't ask anybody here to play the part of Satan today, because you probably wouldn't want to do that. So let's just pretend for a minute my microphone is Satan. When I am born, I am bound, if you will, to the kingdoms of this world. I am a slave, if you will, to Satan, or all that Satan represents. Maybe this is a better way to say it. It's outside of the kingdom of God. Now, let's pretend for just a minute you're Jesus. Okay? What does Jesus come to do? Okay, so how many of you would stand, or not you don't have to stand, but would agree with me that when Jesus comes into my life, this is what he does. What if I were to tell you you're wrong? That's a trick question, yeah. Because this is not what he does. Can I see your wrist for just a minute? I'm pretending that you're
you're Jesus, remember? You're all Jesus. Jesus comes and he breaks the law of sin and death.
Do you understand the difference? Why would I say that? Because Paul talks about in Romans 8, he goes on and he says this, therefore, there's now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life. Notice there are two laws that he talks about. We have sort of the old law, the law of the flesh, the law that said I was bound to those things outside of God. There's that law, but now there's a law of Christ. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, and Paul loves that word law. And again, I can't take the time to sort of dig in and tell you why he's doing that, but there's good theological reason. But he talks about now this law of the Spirit of life. It sets me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do when it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful men to be a sin offering. So that he condemned sin in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live to the sinful nature, but according now to the Spirit. Here's what I want to try to illustrate to you. And this is the thing that really bums people out. They don't like it. But the reality in life is that we are bound to something always. Always. We are either bound to the satanic realm. We are bound to the flesh. I mean, there's all kinds of analogies that Paul will use. Or we are bound to Christ. But we are never like this. Free to do whatever we want to do. We call that autonomous or autonomy. There is no such thing in the Christian worldview as an autonomous human being who just gets to go do whatever they want, whenever they feel like it. That is not the freedom we have in Christ. It's not the freedom to go, wee, I'm free, no bounds, nobody above me, nobody below me, I'm my own human being. That is idolatry. And in reality, if I'm walking that way, I'm still bound here. I'm just not acknowledging it. Because I can never be totally, completely free. We were created in a universe of two kingdoms, in essence. Or maybe better to say, we were created in God's universe, which went through civil war. It was divided. Maybe that's a better way to look at it. But there is no such thing as being in the third kingdom in which it's just me. I think as Christians, sometimes it's easy to walk believing that this is what freedom in Christ means. I get to do whatever I feel like doing. I get to be whatever I want to be. There's no power around me. Nobody controls me. I'm not a puppet. I'm completely free. This is our image, but this is inaccurate. Paul says, this has been cut so that this may come into being. Now, here's my question. How do you feel about that? Does that bother you? Does that ache in you? Does that somehow invigorate you? Or are you just, oh, well, that's fine. It's a good theological point. So let me ask you a question then. Why does Paul say the law is good? He says it both in Romans and in Galatians, the two times that he builds on the law.
Well, it exposes sin.
Yeah, it does. Pardon me?
It's a guideline.
In a sense, it certainly is. There was nothing wrong with the law. In fact, I'll tell you this, a proper understanding of the theology of Romans, and again, understand that it could conceivably take me as long to go through Romans as it does to go through Isaiah, because there is so much theology to unpack in Romans. That's just the nature of the book. But let me just give you a couple of themes of the book of Romans. Paul is not trying to argue that the Old Testament law is bad. Because it's not bad.
If it were bad, then the entire Old Testament and the revelation of God to the Jews, to Israel, would be of no effect. So he's not trying to say that it was bad. But what he was trying to say is, if you are trusting in the law, the Old Testament covenant, the Levitical Mosaic law, if you're trusting in that as your salvation, it cannot bring you to a place of salvation. It doesn't have the transforming power. But the law points to a final fulfillment. And the final fulfillment is in Christ. So Paul will never argue that the law itself is bad. He will argue that it's not powerful to transform us. He will argue that it points to a final fulfillment, because Jesus himself would say that the law, the prophets, are fulfilled in essence in him. So I recognize what you're saying is we carry this negative connotation of the law, but I don't think that that's accurate. Because the law in and itself was given by God. And it was good. But it was revelatory. What do I mean when I say that? Paul will argue, and again, I'd love to spend a couple of weeks on this, but Paul would argue in the book of Galatians that the law is a schoolmaster, a teacher. In fact, the word that he uses is more like a governor. When you were a child, he writes, you needed governors in your life. But now you're mature. So let me put this to you in the context. Most of you probably watched The Sound of Music at some point in time. Captain Von Trapp, his wife had died. He didn't like music. You remember the story. He needs somebody to watch over his kids. And so he brings in a governess. Julie Andrews, of course, comes in, Maria von Trapp, and she loves the children and she teaches the children, and that's wonderful. And they need that. In fact, the eldest, the 16-year-old girl, says, I don't need a governess. And halfway through the movie says, oh, you know, maybe I really do still need a governess. And it makes sense. I mean, you don't have little children with no parents. But could you imagine a 30-year-old needing a governess? Of course not. Because your assumption is by the time you're 30, you're mature, you don't need that anymore. Paul actually uses that exact analogy when he talks about the law. He says it was your schoolmaster when you were a child. In other words, until the final fulfillment of, you know, the character of God through Christ is revealed, up until that point, the law would do what it was supposed to do. But when Christ comes, you're mature. You don't need the law. Not to mention the fact that, of course, how could you live the law? The reality is that the law could be lived. Nobody did except for one. Who? Of course. Christ himself lived the law perfectly. He fulfilled it. And in essence, saying that I am the fulfillment of the law. The law is embodied in me. So I want you to be careful that we don't use this term law somehow to think negatively. It's not that it was bad. It's just that it was not sufficient to bring us to where we needed to be. But it was given by God. It was revelatory. It revealed him and his character. And in that sense, it wasn't a bad thing. But you can't trust in the law for your salvation, because the law didn't have the power to transform a life. And that's sort of an important component to this whole theological picture. Now, and I really appreciate what you're saying, but here's the other thing that I want you to grab, and again, I have to forgive you that I ask you forgive me that I can't sort of spend the time to really drill into this. But when Paul talks about the law here, he is not simply talking about the Levitical law. When he talks about the law of sin and death, for example, it's not just the Levitical law that he's speaking of. Theologically, he has a bigger picture in mind. If you would just allow me just to say this, in terms of this, he's thinking about all of the requirements, just not of the Levitical law, but of the kingdom that we're in. So if I'm in the kingdom of Satan or the kingdoms of this world, there is a certain law that applies, a cause and effect, if you will. And he has all of that embodied when he talks about this law here. So it's more than just the Levitical law. When Christ comes, therefore, there's now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life. So there's still a law, not a Levitical law, but there are still the requirements, if you will, or there is the way of life in the new kingdom. Only here he uses this picture of the law, the Spirit of life. I don't want to say it's our requirements in the kingdom of God, but it's the natural way of living in this new kingdom. So he says this, for those that are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin. Again, what kingdom am I in? Am I in the kingdoms of this world, or am I in the kingdoms of Christ? He still uses this terminology, law. Again, not just Levitical. He's got a bigger picture here. What are the requirements of me? What am I under here in the old? What am I under here in the new? He says, one has set me free from the other. But the reality is we are still under the authority of one of them. Always. Whether we're under the authority of the old kingdom, or whether we're under the authority of the new kingdom, there is still a king to whom we owe allegiance. And you can't get away from that. And I think that's the thing that I really want to drive home to you today, even if we don't sort of deal with the deep theologies here. Understand that we are always under somebody's kingdom. Whether it's the kingdoms of this world or the kingdoms of our God. We're always under that authority. Is it fair enough for me to leave it at that point, at least for you to consider? So if you can think we're under somebody's authority, and because we're under somebody's authority, there is a, I guess if you could say, a legal system that we are bound to. But we're always bound to something. So bringing this picture all the way back, in Isaiah, when Christ is called a servant, we sometimes rebel at that thought because a servant implies somebody in authority above us. But as Christian men and women, I never want you to forget this. No matter what position we're in, we are always under the authority of somebody. Always. Autonomy in the Christian worldview is an illusion. There's no such thing. So when people walk around, and I hear this all the time, I'm free in Christ to do whatever I want. I'm sorry, but there's no place in Scripture that that doctrine is true. My freedom in Christ means that I have willingly bound myself to Him. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about that concept of the love slave? Who decided because his master was so loving that the family was so good that he would bind himself to that family. And as I showed you in the book of Exodus, you would take and you would pound, you would pierce his ear with an awl and, there would be a sign there of ownership. Well, Paul calls himself a love slave to Christ. He's been bound there. So I will leave that for you. If maybe sometime in the future we'll go through the book of Romans. I don't know, but a lot of good meat there and a lot of stuff that I'm afraid as Christians, maybe we're just not exposed to as much as maybe we should. But I'll leave it with you there. Autonomy in a Christian worldview and the Judaic worldview is an illusion. We're truly never autonomous. So that's the first thing that I wanted to talk about. Second thing that I wanted to talk about in this Isaiah 49 passage is the number of times in Isaiah that they are called to wait. For example, just verse 8 again. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. In the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people to restore the land. How many times, it seems, in these latter chapters of Isaiah, does God say, it's coming, but you got to wait for it? It's coming in His time. Question for you. Do you think, some of you here have been in Pentecostal circles for a long time. Back in the old days, we oftentimes used to talk about tarrying before the Lord. Anybody here, aside from me, remember that? Okay, one. Nobody else? We're going to go tarry before the Lord. What did that mean? Basically, it meant pray until you, and here's some more of our Pentecostal heritage, until you got the breakthrough, brother. Until you felt the Spirit, sister. Oh, yeah, we were good at that kind of stuff. But ultimately, it meant that we would go, sometimes as a group, sometimes individually, and we would sit on our face before God until we sensed that we had met with Him. Until we had sensed that whatever business God had to do in us, He had done. And if it took a minute, great. If it took an hour, great. I mean, I remember many, many altar times lasting much longer than the sermon. That's just how our Sunday evenings were. So when you tarried before the Lord, half the congregation would be up at the altar. And when they started to pray, they would pray. And if it was 15 minutes, if it was a half hour, 45 minutes, whatever, that's how Sunday evening services used to end. I saw more people baptized in the Spirit during those times than anywhere else, ever. Ever. And it's just, it was something about understanding that we're not necessarily ruled by that silly thing on the wall, that we really meant business with God. So my question for you, in light of that, and in light of the number of times in Isaiah that God calls His people to wait, do you think maybe we're missing something of what God wants to do? Because as a culture, we are now trained to be in a rush. We are almost bound obsessively with our clocks. Now, I'm not trying to be too theological on you, but I cannot help but wonder if the whole point of the Sabbath was to basically say, get unbound from the sundial. To be unbound enough so that you were never worried about the time it took to seek the face of God, even if it was once a week. And that somehow as a culture, as we have pushed past that, and I'm not talking just as a Christian culture, but it has invaded us. As we've moved past that concept of a Sabbath, where most of the culture actually slows down for a day a week, as we've moved past that, that somehow or another we become even more bound to the clock, to the point where even in church services now, we want to rush away because I got to get to the lunch, and then I got to do this, and then I got to do that, and then I got... Do you know what I'm driving at? I mean, as I've seen that squeeze over the last 30 years. And again, it's almost an addiction again. It's, I got to get this, got to get that. And boy, if there's anybody in here that's more guilty of that than me, I don't know anyone. It is a constant fight for me. Because I am so driven to accomplish that I find myself running, and I hate the thought of having to run 7 days a week. It just drives me nuts. And yet I find myself having to fight this all the time. Thoughts? Anybody, though, ever derive joy out of excessive busyness? It's, again, you know, we look at somebody who's drug addicted, right? And we say, how could you live in that? There's no joy. You get your high, you're destroying your body, and you come off and you feel sick and you go, oh, I hate this, I'm never going to do this again. And then the next week you're going to do it again. And you look at them and you say, oh my goodness, what a terrible addiction. And then I look sometimes at my own life and say, wow, I accomplished so much. I'm exhausted. I'm miserable. It's the same picture. And then I'm going to slap myself in the face a little bit and say, Williamson, you've got to wake up. God maybe gave us a Sabbath not to be condemning and not to be twisting our arm into worshiping, but somehow to slow down a little bit so we're not so driven by time. Anyway, I guess I want you to draw that from Isaiah 49. Let me touch on just a couple of other thoughts. Do you think we can learn anything from Simeon and Anna? Remember them? Christmas story, right? sort of the forgotten characters of the Christmas story. They were there closer to the Christmas story than the wise guys were. And yet somehow the wise men, they're super important. Anna and Simeon are not. But Anna and Simeon, to me, represent that concept of a patient endurance. That, you know, that picture that it's not about the instant, it's not about how fast you get off the line, but it's about finishing well. And both of them are at the end of their lives. And you may say, well, Anna, she wasted her life, right? She spent everything from her young womanhood. She became, you know, she lost her husband, whatnot, and then she went into the temple, and she just spent the rest of her life praying. I don't think she lost anything. I think she accomplished things for the kingdom of God that maybe still have ramifications today. But what a patient woman she ends up being. She just didn't leave the temple. She was just there constantly. Remarkable. And the same, I think, could be said of Simeon. He has this revelation. You're not going to die until you've seen the Lord's anointed. Well, that's sort of cool. And when Simeon finally sees that as he patiently waits, you know, it would be really easy to say, uh-oh, God's going to kill me now. I've seen the Lord's anointed. It's all over for me. But he doesn't have that sense. He's got a sense of joy, of completion, of fulfillment in his life. Boy, something there for me to pick up and to learn. Because just like you, I'm passionate about finishing this Christian walk well. Galatians 4 and 4. Can anybody quote it for me off the top of their heads? It's another Christmas verse. I'll start it for you. When the fullness of time had come, his son, absolutely, be savior of the world, right? Galatians 4 and 4, great verse to memorize. Why does Jesus come in AD 0? There's no such thing, but BC 1, AD 1. Why does God choose Christ to come then? Galatians 4 and 4, Paul has a theology in mind. He says, when the fullness of time had come. The fullness of time meant when it was exactly the right time. When time was perfect, Jesus came. Why? That was certainly before he came. And we call it the silence of 400 years. I'm not quite sure it's absolutely correct. But ultimately what that means is between Malachi and, of course, the coming of Jesus, there was 400 years in which we didn't sense that there was anything of the canon of Scripture revealed. So it doesn't mean God wasn't moving, but it certainly meant that the canon of Scripture, the Old Testament, was fulfilled and finalized, and the New Testament was coming. So between the Old and the New, 400 years. Absolutely. Hopefully not 400 years from now. But yeah, let it be, Lord, let it be. So why do you think God sent Christ when he did? Yeah, okay, that's an excellent point. The Romans introduced something that the world had not yet known. Historians call it the Pax Romana. And the Pax Romana was, in essence, the peace that came to the world, sort of the civilized world, and even, I don't even like that terminology, because the Far East was civilized, and they were sort of outside the bounds of Rome. But you get the idea, right? For a world empire, the Pax Romana brought in peace through law. And again, we're back to that law term. But in terms of the Roman law, it was a picture in which there was a judicial system, supposedly, started out apparently pretty good, that treated people fairly well. And by the Pax Romana, the law of the land, there was a peace that we really didn't see under the Greeks, under the Medo-Persians, under the Babylonians. And it was a fairly substantial peace. It was almost as if in the world there was a calm. That the world had stopped warring against each other and had started building. And you could say, well, look at what the Romans... I mean, the Romans built an awful lot of great stuff, no question about that. The problem, of course, is it didn't last. The Dark Ages, of course, would come by AD 500, and the entire Roman Empire and its ways of doing things certainly diminished in its power and its authority. But the Pax Romana certainly brought in a place where there was a relative amount of peace, which allowed the message to move forward. Anything else that the Romans brought in that was sort of good for the gospel? Yeah, absolutely. Boy, you got this memorized. This is great. They developed the best road system that the world has ever known. And the best road system meant that the travel and the movement of people about and trade probably increased under the Romans more than just about any other empire. In fact, some of the Roman roads today are way better than our Saskatchewan roads. That's just the reality of life. And they're 2,000 years old. That travel system, historians recognize it, that the message of Jesus Christ was able to traverse an entire empire for the very first time fairly quickly, and it did. I mean, even in the life of Paul, the message went from Jerusalem to Rome. That's remarkable. By the time that Paul was executed, sometime in the early 60s, the message of the gospel in Christ had basically gone through the entire Roman Empire. So, there was that. So, we've got the Pax Romana, we've got the roads. Tell me about the language. What did everybody speak? Okay, what's your New Testament written in?
Greek.
Yes, Koine Greek, right? Common Greek. It's a language that basically traversed the entire empire. Now, if you were Paul, you could speak Aramaic, you could speak Hebrew, you could speak Greek. Latin was starting to become a more popular language. I mean, there were lots of languages, but the most common language that most people spoke was Greek. It would be the modern equivalent today of English. Whether you like it or not, the truth of the matter is that the most worldwide language on the planet currently is English. Because there was a common language, the gospel was able to be transmitted, written down, and kept. That's critical. Absolutely critical. The reason that we have our New Testament today in English is because we have so many manuscripts or bits and pieces of manuscripts written in a little bit in the first, but mostly second, third, fourth, and onward centuries. And we understand the Greek. That's just absolutely remarkable that the message could be spread and written down and recorded so that we've got it here today. Had the gospel come earlier, that wouldn't have happened. It's also interesting that right about at this point in time, Christians especially began to take their manuscripts, their documents that were written in scrolls, and because they didn't like scrolls are big and bulky, they started to write them down on pages. And they'd bind the pages together and make the very first books. In fact, Biblios, book, our Bible. Christians, believe it or not, were probably more responsible for laying out the pages of a book than anybody. We like to carry our scrolls in this form. That was remarkable because it made, you know, the transfer at that point in time in culture from papyrus over to vellum and other materials that had longer lasting ability. The technology was in place to make manuscripts last. And we have some of those, many of those to this day. So we've got the technology, we've got the language, we've got the roads, we've got the Pax Romana. I mean, the list goes on and on. If you think that Jesus happened to come between BC and AD just by accident, I don't think so. God had a very perfect plan so that the gospel could be manifest at the right time, so that it could spread quickly and last until the end of the age. That was not by accident, brothers and sisters. When Paul writes, the fullness of time had come, he really means that Christ came into this world at exactly the right moment in order for this thing to continue on. I guess I say all of that to remind us all that when in Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus comes, he says to the people, wait. It's not because he's sitting there saying, gee, what am I going to do now? I've got to think this through. There is plan and purpose to his timing. Always. Always. And I want you to see that, not just in Isaiah 49, but all the way through Scripture. God doesn't do anything randomly. My son has come up with this way of talking that's very unique to me. He has the ability to say the most random things, like, why do you have a chicken on your head? Like, where did that come from? I have no idea. He's a very random son. Even though it appears this way, God is never random. Never. There is an order and an understanding he has. Sometimes it escapes us. Waiting, brothers and sisters, waiting relinquishes control. Waiting relinquishes control. When God causes us as a people to wait, he basically says, "Okay, Williamson, I want you to give up control and I want you to give it to me." Remember, we're always bound to somebody. But we have been unbound from the one who couldn't care less about us, and we are now bound to the one who loves us to death. But remember this, waiting relinquishes control. So I wrote down in my own notes here that when the Spirit controls, the right thing happens, oftentimes in unexpected ways. Great stuff. All right, Isaiah 49, I think that I've covered what I want to cover here. Is that true? I want to talk about this, maybe. Let me just show you a little bit of an interesting thing here in Isaiah 49. I haven't spent very much time in this chiastic structure stuff with you because I find that most people consider it sort of boring. But oftentimes when the Old Testament writers write, and by the way, Paul, specifically in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, oftentimes writes in a very specific structure. One of those structures that they write in is called a chiasm or chiastic. And all you've got to remember is that chiastic structure simply means that we have a theme, an important message, and in order to get to that, we start here and we give a thought, and then we give another thought and another thought, and then we come to the really important stuff, and then we back out in the same way. Now, I'll show you what I mean, but when we taught on Revelation, one of the areas that I could have taught on, is the entire book of Revelation is chiastic. I mean, right from chapter 4 to chapter 22. You can lay it out so that it's a series of steps that move inward. And the most important thing to remember about this, and why I bring it up, is because the most important theme in a passage is always the center section. So when I'm looking at a passage, if I see that it's written chiastically, I'm always going to look for the center of that chiasm, because that's the main thought. Jesus' parables oftentimes are written chiastically. And again, like I said, the book of 1 Corinthians is almost purely chiastic, and so is the book of Revelation. So that tells us, and let me give you a case in point. When you look at the book of Revelation chiastically, you'll discover that the center of the book happens to be Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, we get this story that there was the sun and the moon and the stars, and there was a great battle, and Israel is born, and Jesus is born, and Jesus defeats Satan. So why does John put that in the middle of his book? Because that's the most important story of the whole book. It's the story that Jesus comes and he defeats Satan. And so as you look at the book of Revelation, you know, from 4 down to 22, bam, 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 you come to the center section and it's Revelation 12. That is the most important thing you'll ever draw out of that book. Jesus comes and he defeats Satan. So why is sort of this chiastic structure important? Well, here's just another illustration of it. It's found right in this chapter. Let me just take you there and I'll show you what I mean. Real quick. Chapter 49, verse 12. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the regions of Aswan. We talked about that last week. Shout for joy, O heavens! Rejoice, O earth! Burst into song, O mountains! For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast?" and have no compassion on the child that she's born? Ah, though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I've engraved you on the palm of my hands. Your walls, or ways, are ever before me. Your sons hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your sons gather and come to you. So stop there, and I know what you're saying. Williamson, what's chiastic about that? Well, let's look. Verses 12 and 13, you've got the story of the people returning. They're celebrating, right? They're coming out of their bondage back into the nation of Israel, and they're pumped. They're excited. 14a has this story of God turning his back. It appears to be an outward abandonment. 14b, God's forgotten us. So not only has he turned his back, sort of ignoring us, but the people say, oh, not only have you turned your back, you've actually forgotten about us. But in 15, God says, no, I haven't forgotten. I do remember. So you see there's a link here. And then in 16, not only does God remember us, but in 16 he says he knows my ways or my walls. So he remembers. So here he's forgotten. Here he remembers. Here God's turned his back. No, God knows my way. So you see that link. And the people return and celebrate, and the children return and celebrate. So do you see how you start with an idea, you come to a major theme, and then you back out in exactly the same pattern? That's called a chiasm. Everywhere in Scripture, I kid you not, every book of the Bible almost has this kind of structure built in over and over and over again. It's the Jewish way of thinking. What's the most important part of this? These 7 or 8 verses. God remembers. Right? It's the middle. So you've got the rejoicing, forgotten, doesn't know me, but no, God remembers. Not just he remembers my ways. It's not that he just guides me, but he knows me. He understands me. And again, I just bring that out to you because if you really get into Isaiah, really dig deep, you're going to find this structure over and over and over again. And it will help you to understand passages, I think, a little bit better. So if you happen to be reading a book and it mentions a chiasm, you're always going to look to the center of the chiastic structure. I'll point a few more of these out as we go. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because, again, this is probably a little more technical than you want to be. But it does help us to understand when we come to a passage, what's the major theme of the passage? Well, the major theme, of course, here, and this one's pretty clear, but the major theme is God never forgets us. He never forgets us. So, in those times of waiting, since I have bound myself to him, sometimes he makes me wait, but he never forgets. So the major themes, if you will, in the chapter 49. Questions on that before I move on? Alrighty, chapter 50. Let's talk about the servant again. This is what the Lord says. Oops. Let me get this back there. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce, which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? So God's asking Israel a question. So, can any of you produce the bill of divorce in which God divorces Israel? Does it exist? Did he ever divorce Israel? Of course not, no. Can any of you point to the fact that God had a creditor that required him to sell Israel as a slave to pay off God's debt? That ever happen? Of course not. But this is what the people were saying, right? They're going into captivity. Babylon is coming. Oh, you've divorced us, God. God says, no. You've got the whole point wrong. He goes, because of your sin, you were sold. Because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away. God says, I didn't divorce you. I didn't push you away. You're going into captivity with Babylon. Why? Because they chose to rebel. They chose to move away from God. And as I've said in the past, the ones that God loves, the one that God believes that he can redeem, he's going to shout and scream, do whatever he can to get their attention. And that's exactly what he's doing here. So he goes on. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? In other words, God's saying, I called to the nation. I just couldn't find a righteous remnant. And so I've allowed you to go into this captivity. Was my arm too short to ransom you? Of course not. Did I lack the strength to rescue you? No. By a mere rebuke, God says, I dry up the sea. I can turn rivers into desert. They're fish, not for lack of water, and die of thirst. I clothe the sky with darkness, and I make sackcloth its covering. In other words, he is simply, again, addressing his omnipotence. Nothing God can't do. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue. Now, in your NIV, if you have the NIV, you'll notice that there's a chapter break there. Not a number chapter break, but you'll notice there's a little space between verse 3 and verse 4. Some of your other translations won't have it, but the NIV has chosen to put it there to simply indicate that we've had a change of who's talking. The person who's talking now is this servant. Remember the servant that we saw in chapter 49? And I suggested to you the servant was most likely none other than Christ himself. Well, we got Christ talking again. The sovereign Lord, the Father, if you will, has given me an instructed tongue to know the words that sustain the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. So let me just stop there for a second. If I were to ask you what kind of attributes here that the servant is talking about, what kind of characteristics do you see in Jesus that would be fulfilled here? In other words, why can I look at these verses that I've just looked at without going any further yet and say, boy, those sound a lot like Jesus? Yeah, so right off the bat, you get that picture of obedience again, right? The Father is there. The Son is obedient to the Father. Of course, Philippians 2 again says obedient even unto the cross. Anything else?
To speak.
Isn't it ironic that Jesus Christ never suffered persecution for what he did? He always suffered persecution for what he said. We're going to come back a little bit later on and talk about this concept of persecution again, because it's quite relevant and prevalent in these passages. But it is what Jesus taught that separated those that were in the kingdom from those outside. Because look at what he says. The sovereign Lord's given me an instructed tongue. In other words, he's anointed me to say the right things, to know the words that sustain the weary. Christ's words have a dualistic effect. To those that are open and in the kingdom, they are words of comfort, they are words of joy, they are words that sustain. However, they are also words that create division. We'll see that in just a second. So he wakens me morning by morning, he wakens my ear to listen, right? So there's that obedience again, listening to the voice of the Father. Sovereign Lord's opened my ears. I've not been rebellious. I've not drawn back. I offer my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. So right off the top, what language, I mean, what is this? What are you envisioning when you read this? Yeah, absolutely. It's crucifixion. Now, would the 7th century BC Jews have picked that up? Probably not. But we have the advantage of being on the other side of the cross. And so when it comes to trying to understand who the suffering servant is, it makes sense to us that we get this picture that I've offered my back to those who beat me. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that Isaiah was ever beaten. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever teach that Israel somehow redeemed themselves by the things that they suffered. So this is clearly somebody speaking outside of Israel, outside of Isaiah. whose job it is to minister. And he says, I'm not drawing back. So we get that picture of my back being beaten. My cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. Now, there's no real New Testament corroboration to this, but the beard, of course, was considered a sign of great respect, of maturity. And so to have it plucked out was a sign of contempt. To say, you're not worthy of that beard, rip. Now, we have a little bit of that in our culture today. I had one of my Bible college students come up to me and said, oh yeah, I started shaving. And he was all pumped about it. I thought, you know, most guys start shaving about 14. But I mean, I'm a man now, right? So we still carry a little bit of that into our culture today, although, you know, times change and fashions change. But to the Jew, in fact, to the Eastern Oriental person, the beard was considered a sign of great respect. So to even that end, God said, be careful about the way you trim your beard, right? Because a beard is a sign, certainly in that culture, of one of great respect. So in this case, to have it plucked would be a sign of contempt, great disrespect. And yet, this is apparently at least what Isaiah saw happening to the Messiah. I did not hide my face from the mockings and the spitting. Now, those are very clear references, I think, anyway, to Christ on the night he was betrayed. Of course, the various trials that he went through. Because the sovereign Lord has helped me, I'll not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. Flint. I got a picture of a piece of flint up there. Just for your general knowledge and thought, flint's a very hard stone, and it's a kind of stone that actually, intriguingly enough, because of the way that it's made, designed, I'll go with that, I like that term, it actually splits into very sharp faces. It can be chiseled, and of course, that makes it ideal for what purpose? Yeah, a weapon, right? So your arrowheads oftentimes were made out of flint because it was fairly easy to shape and it would be very sharp edges. But again, it's hard, it's brittle. So that's a picture of an arrowhead made out of flint. Very crude, of course, doesn't come much to a point, but you get the general shape. So we got that idea then that Christ said, I'm setting my heart, my head, my mind, my thought, my emotions, my will, and I am going to fulfill what the Father has called me no matter what. There's that passion in there that says, I'm going to dig down and I'm going to make this thing happen. Beautiful, beautiful picture of what Christ does. And he says this, he who then vindicates me is near. Question for you then. Does the sovereign Lord allow Jesus to escape the cross? Not a big affair, right? Of course not. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from before me. Nevertheless, I set my head like a flint. I'm going to butt in there. I'm going to make this thing happen. I am not going to let anything sway me from what I've got to do. And he suffers and he dies. So I've suggested in your notes that this is a beautiful picture, again, just like the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember we talked about that a few weeks ago? Lazarus, it means, the word itself means, he who God helps. And I asked you the question, how did God help Lazarus, that poor beggar who sat at the gate of the rich man? Was Lazarus rewarded with riches on earth? Apparently not. He died, right? The angels carried him. So suggested to you that sometimes God allows us to go through some of the most difficult things in our lives, and he doesn't always take them away. But what he does do is he gives us something in return. What do you think he gives us? Okay, so there's a component of faith. What else might he give us? Strength and faith. Yeah, these are absolutely tied together. And what comes out of those? Okay. And I think that if we tie all of this together, the thing that I love about Lazarus, and I think that this is why Jesus gives this story to us, is that there was something in Lazarus's character that was absolutely incredible. In fact, I would suggest, and we talked about this story in depth, you remember that Lazarus and Abraham were chatting a little bit, although Lazarus never speaks. And Abraham says, though one desires to come from here to you, there's this, you know, impenetrable barrier between us. And I asked the question at that point in time, who in the world would want to go from heaven to hell to help the rich man? And I can only come up with one person in that whole story, and that's Lazarus. I think Lazarus had an incredible spirit about him that though he didn't have much on this earth, there was a joy, there was a faith, there was a strength, there was a character in him that was remarkable. Question for you. Book of Hebrews writes this, that Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Jesus. I don't want to pass over that verse because it tells me that in his humanity, what he struggled with and yet overcame because he set his face like a flint, created something in the human side of his character. I mean, why would the writer of Hebrews actually say that? And you can read the verse, Hebrews 5 and 8. Something of the divine character of the Father. And again, this is such a hard thing to understand. Is endued in the Son while he walks this earth. And he needed it. I mean, maybe you're here and you're okay with this verse. I wrestle with this, right? How is it that the Son has to learn obedience to the Father by the things that he suffered? How is that? Like, the Son already gave up his glory and came to earth and was obedient under the cross. But there's this beautiful character in Christ that somehow required some difficult times in order for the character to manifest. I don't get it completely. But I do know that the writer of Hebrews seemed to see that. And so I'm challenged by this to remind myself that sometimes those hard things that we go through in life, God allows, as he allows here. And he says, endure, because I'm creating something beautiful in you. So he doesn't always take the hard times away. But I suggest that he always grants to his people what we need. So the Messiah would say, who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It's the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? Obviously no one. They will all wear out like a garment. In other words, all of Jesus' accusers, they will come to nothing. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord. Question, who do you think it is that has no light? Who is it that walks in the dark? And be careful, trick question.
I thought it
was us. Absolutely, put up your hand. Yeah, it's me, absolutely. I walk in the dark because I don't claim to have the light. In other words, let me be careful when I say this. I don't claim that I know the light intrinsically within me. In other words, if God doesn't give me light, I have nothing. Let me show you, if I can, illustrate it this way. I love these slippers. I want a pair of these slippers. These slippers have got little LEDs in them, and it will light your way so that when you walk in the darkness, you've got no problems, right?
Yeah.
Here's the question. If I put you into a completely dark room and I gave you a pair of slippers like that, and I told you there was a whack of scorpions in the room, so tread carefully, how many of you would be willing to go out there and do that? Probably not, because you don't know what's behind you. Those little LEDs, hey, they may be great. They may illuminate one foot in front of you, but man, I told you there's a scorpion in the room. I don't think I'd want to be treading even with those doofers. But that's like walking with my own light. Remember what Jesus said? He says it this way. He says, those that need a doctor, or those that don't need a doctor, I didn't come for them. I only came for the people who need a doctor. Who were the people that didn't think they needed help? Yeah, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, we don't need your help, Jesus. Oh, that's fine. I didn't come to help you then if you don't need my help, because they were walking in their own light. They had LEDs on their slippers. By the way, King David must have been very prophetic, because he said that your word is a light unto my feet. How apropos, right? That's just okay, anyway, be that as it may. The people who have no light are the people that say, God, I truly need you. And then I just grabbed this picture as an illustration of that. I love the motif of the lighthouse and, of course, the godly light beams. And by the way, the secular world even calls these God beams. If you get into artistic design, into Photoshop and things like that, oftentimes you'll read about how to create God beams. That's these lights streaming through the clouds, because you think heavenly. Here's a person then who is trying to walk. It's misty. They need a lighthouse. They need the God beams. They need something bigger than themselves for direction and guidance. So exactly the same words that Jesus uses when he says, if you don't need a doctor, then I'm probably not your guy. If you don't recognize that you're sick, I probably can't help you. But if you're here and you're saying to yourself, you know something? My brain is limited. I can only see a few inches in front of me. I really do need help. Then Jesus says, I'm your God. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now all of you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go. Walk in the light of your fire and of the torches you have set ablaze. And this is what you shall receive from my hand. You'll lie down in torment. In other words, if you walk in your own way, you'll never find the fulfillment in life that God has for you. And again, this is just so important to what Jesus taught. That he talks about the requirement of having a worldview that's different. I love my children absolutely dearly. I just love my children to death. But I think this week was the first time in my life, I actually was walking down the street and I contemplate what's going on in life. I thought to myself, man, what kind of world am I going to turn my kids over into? We had the whole World Vision thing this week. I don't know if you followed that or not. The board of directors of World Vision said we are no longer going to honor the sanctity of marriage. We believe that our employees can now go live in homosexual lifestyles, and that's okay. Within 2 days, they had reversed their decision because the backlash against this Christian organization was that big. I mean, man, I have a World Vision child. I mean, many of us do. But I'm just thinking to myself, have we really come to the point where what this says is so insignificant and unimportant that we'll simply throw these things to the wind? And I'm thinking to myself, where is the Christian church really heading? Where is it really going? And I admit, it aches in me. It really does. Because I'm not sure what's down the road. And I really question whether or not Christianity as we know it will continue in the way that it's going. I don't think it will. Without trying to be prophetic, without trying to be a prophet, without trying to be doom and gloom, I think that the day of North America being at least outwardly a Christian nation, and I say that with certain trepidation, because I'm not sure it's true, but where there's an underlying principle that says we're going to try to live godly, I think it's gone. I really do. And I think that we're coming to an age in which, as Christians, it is going to be much more important for us as individuals to know this and to set our heads as a flint to say, no matter what the bigger church says, I've come to these theological understandings and I am going to hold strong to them. Because I'm going to be honest with you. I believe that the Scripture teaches a sexual ethic. I really do. I think it's the best. I think it was God's ordained. And I'm not going to back down on that. And I'm sorry if I become offensive. I don't want to do that. But there's some things that I'm just... there's some hills to me that are worth dying on. And one of the hills for me is my Christian identity. Another of them is that I believe this book. With every fiber of my being, I believe this book. And whether organizations and denominations and whatever else decide this isn't that important anymore, we're just going to chuck it away, that is their prerogative always. But I pray that you will join with me and, like Christ, you will set your head like a flint and say, I've come to these theological truths because I know the Word of God, and nothing is going to shake me from them. I'm not suggesting that we become a hateful people. Absolutely the opposite. I think to passionately live these out means that instead of trusting in big organizations, that we simply trust in the Spirit of God to go do what He's called us to do. But I really passionately believe that it will behoove us to know why we believe what we believe. And like Christ, no matter what, set our foreheads like a flint. Say, Spirit of God, guide me. Let's pray. Father, our time is gone. And there is no question, Lord, in my own heart that Isaiah revs me up. It makes me think. It challenges me. And it's incredible to me how often, in especially 40 to 66, we read about our Messiah and His character and His passion. And we see how incredibly Jesus actually fulfills these prophetic utterances 700 years before His birth. It amazes me. But I'm praying today, Father, in Christ's precious name, that we would continue day by day to build this Christian worldview, this understanding of how we live life that's not based on this world's ideas, but it is based solely and passionately upon the Word. I never want that, Father, to make in us an angry, bitter people. I want it to make us a loving, compassionate community. But still a community that absolutely understands that Your Word is paramount, that Your Word reveals Your heart, Your best, Your truth. Burn that in us, I pray, and give us a passion and a zeal and a strength to live that moment by moment and day by day. And I pray, Father, that as these last days do indeed seemingly grow darker, that the light of the Spirit of God would shine brighter, brighter and brighter. I don't want to walk away disillusioned, and I don't want to walk away, Father, defeated. But I do understand that our faith and our hope has got to be always in You. Organizations, denominations, leadership sometimes will hurt us and sometimes will cause us to question. But never, never You. Thank You for that. Bless my brothers and sisters now, I pray. And God, please open up our hearts to what You want us to continue to learn in Your Spirit this day. And we ask it in Christ's name.